I know one thing, the weather was such that even if it wasn't slippery on the highways, it was such it just said, stay inside today. Maybe you couldn't do that. You might have to get out. And it is good to see Kelly here. Glad you're progressing well. And I want you to know that your remarks about the lessons this morning was very encouraging to me. And it tells me that I selected something here that was of interest and is of interest to you, and that didn't surprise me, because it seems that any time I'm in a teaching situation or in a class situation, that if you bring up this matter of, can I know that I'm saved, people are interested in that. They want to know about it. It seems that there are so many questions that people have about some of the verses that relate to that question. And the more that I prepared for it, the more it just seemed to guide me right to just this one epistle. And so I said this morning we would study this morning in class and during the worship, and then tonight at worship we would study from 1 John, the first epistle of John to the Christians. It is said, and this is, of course, pertinent to the study itself, it is said that John wrote this along about AD 90, about the time that the Roman Emperor Domitian turned loose with his persecution of Christians. That would be a pertinent point, because John would have then been writing this to Christians who were going to be challenged to stay faithful unto God. John also wrote this, if we have the time frame right, when he was an older man, and he would be facing the time that he knew that he would be meeting God in judgment. When you know that that moment is coming, there's just one thing really that matters to you. Now, I guess maybe before that we have to face the reality that there are a lot of days we don't think that much about dying. We don't think that much about heaven. We don't think that much about the judgment. That's what worship is about. It's what study is about. It's what the reading and the studying of God's Word is about. It is about bringing our minds into a clear focus on really who we are, why we're here, where we come from, and where are we going. And at the day of judgment, we all will answer to God for how we have lived. Now, with that in mind, let me just give you a brief summary of what we studied this morning, because this summary will just lead right into what we're going to study here in the next few minutes. John wrote about Jesus Christ being real, about him being in the flesh, because there were those who denied that Jesus was in the flesh. John said, I've seen him, I've touched him, I've heard him, I've walked with him, and he related to that experience that he had as an apostle. And he referred to Jesus in fellowship with the Father before Jesus came to this earth. Jesus then was manifested and came down here to this earth, and he was manifested, John said, to us so that we can make this known to you, what God has given to us. What God has given to us is eternal life. Are you listening carefully? He has given us eternal life, and you don't deserve it. You really don't. And I don't either. God doesn't owe it to us. But because of His love, His immense love for us, He makes it possible for us to be forgiven of our sins and to be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that blood cleanses us from all of our sins, and it continues to cleanse us, as we studied this morning, if we, and as long as we, walk in the light as God is in the light. God is light. Those who walk in the light have fellowship with the Father. We have fellowship with the Son. We have fellowship with Jesus Christ. And we have fellowship one with another. And all of that fellowship is contingent upon us walking in the light. Which brings up the question then, how do we know that we're walking in the light? But John answers it in this very epistle. He says that if we keep His commandments, we are in Him. In Him, where the light is, that's the goal for every one of us, to walk with the Father, to have fellowship with the Father, and it is contingent upon our keeping His commandments. And no less than three times in this epistle, He talked about keeping His commandments. As long as we keep those commandments, that's a condition, you see. This eternal life is a gift. We do not deserve it, and He doesn't owe it to us, but He doesn't give it to us unconditionally. And so the condition upon which it is given is believing in His Son to be our Savior, and then doing the commandments that God gives to us. And if one doesn't believe, then he's not going to be saved. And if one does not keep the commandments, he's not going to be saved. Now, along beside all of that this morning, I brought to your attention the reality that all of us face, and that is, as Christians, we come to understand I'm still in a house of flesh, and therefore I'm subject to temptation. I am weak in my flesh. My flesh finds me in moments where I'm tempted not to do what's right, tempted to do those things that would be ungodly. I know what I want to do. I know what I intend to do. And like the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 7, he said, sometimes I find myself doing what I didn't intend to do, and I sometimes fail to do what I intended to do. I guess we can all relate to that. So how do we as Christians then deal with that reality? How do we respond to that reality regarding our salvation and our security in Christ? The wonderful news is that God has made further provision for us. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us when we're baptized. It washes away all of the sins we've ever committed. But the blood of Jesus Christ does not cease to wash us and cleanse us at that moment of baptism. It continues to cleanse us. It continues to wash away our sins, even those sins that we commit as Christians. The teaching of God's Word is, do the best you can. Do what you can to serve the Lord faithfully and keep His commandments. But if, through the weakness of the flesh, you fail in some way, that doesn't mean that you're forever and eternally condemned and that you have no hope of heaven ever again. Instead, it just simply means that you now need to do something about that sin that you have committed as a Christian. As I said, if you, through the weakness of the flesh, sin, and you realize you've sinned, in that realization, go to the Heavenly Father and beg Him to forgive you. Confess your sins to Him. And 1 John chapter 1 tells us if we confess our sins to Him, and remember the present tense of it, as long as we continue to confess our sins unto Him, that is how long the blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse us. And we are saved and we remain in that state, that saved condition, as long as we continue to walk in the light. If we stumble and fall out of the light, then we confess our sins to Him and He forgives us. So it is not an unconditional salvation, and it definitely does not mean once saved, always saved. To the contrary, it teaches us this. I can sin, although I'm a Christian. I can fall away from my faithfulness to God, in spite of my being a Christian. But my sinning and my falling away is not inevitable. It's just that in the weakness of my flesh at times, I do those things that are wrong or fail to do that which is right. And when that happens, I have this avenue that is open to me through my advocate, Jesus Christ, the propitiation for my sins. And I then exercise that privilege. And I pray to God and ask Him to forgive me of my sins. Our last point this morning was this. The love of God is amazing. And John said, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And because we're the sons of God, We live in anticipation of that moment that Jesus Christ comes back. And then John said, the one who has that hope in him purifieth. That is, he continues to purify himself so that when Jesus comes, he's in a state of readiness. He's in a state of righteousness so that he can go to heaven. That realization of Jesus coming, that realization of what God has done for me to make it possible for me to go to heaven and live eternally, causes me, it motivates me, it energizes me to keep myself pure. Remember the present tense, continues to purify himself. The man of God, the child of God, the son of God continues to purify himself with that hope, that anticipation. And that's the context in which he then said, that one with the seed remaining in him, that's the word of God, cannot commit sin. He doesn't continue to go back into sin and live in sin. He's living in the light. He's walking in the light. And it doesn't mean that he's incapable of doing something that is wrong, and may occasionally do that which is wrong, but he doesn't go back into the practice of sin. And I quoted to you from the New American Standard Version that the man who is born of God does not practice sin, and he has given that practice of sin up because he is forgiven of his sins. Just remember, as you study this great letter, there is a huge difference in a child of God sinning occasionally because of the weakness of the flesh, and a child of God who habitually sins and goes in back into the practice of sin. There's a huge difference there. That's what we're dealing with even tonight as we study from the fifth chapter. So open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, and there are too many great things for us to study in this if I'm reasonable about the length of time, and I plan to be reasonable. But there are three brief sections in this that deserve our attention tonight. So let us begin reading. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Pause in your reading. Peter wrote about being born of God. And in 1 Peter 1:23, Peter said, we're born not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, even the Word of God. Remember, we're born in that way. We're talking about our spiritual birth. When the Word of God is planted in our hearts, and it brings forth obedience to the Lord. So whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now, let me pause for just a second, because sometimes people will ask, if for no other reason than out of curiosity, what is this water, this blood, and the Spirit, and so on? It is understood by great Bible scholars, and a careful study of the Scriptures would lead you to the same conclusion, that being born of water is a reference to that he came by water, that is, the declaration that when Jesus was baptized, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. There's the testimony from heaven about Jesus being the Son of God. And then when he shed his blood on the cross, there was something that happened that was not an ordinary situation. And rocks began to split and graves opened and the veil in the temple split from the top to the bottom. Further indication from heaven itself that this death that had just taken place on the cross was not an ordinary death by an ordinary man. It was no less than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. How do we know about all of that from the Father? How do we know about that record of the declaration from heaven? It is by what the Spirit has revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. And I just simply sum it up in that way. And if you are interested in doing a better reading on that than I'm presenting to you in this brief summary, may I suggest to you that you obtain, if you don't already have it, obtain a copy of a commentary written by Brother Guyon Woods on 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and read the general epistles that his commentary on the general epistles. And Brother Guy Woods' treatment of this is absolutely outstanding, so I highly recommend it to you, and because of the constraint of time, we'll let that suffice tonight. Verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. John here, you see, is simply saying, I'm writing this to give the testimony of the reality, the truth of Jesus Christ being none other than God himself. He is the Son of God, and it is through him that the Heavenly Father has made eternal life possible. Verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now I want to pause for just a minute. I told you when we started this three-part study today, that my purpose is to present this to all of us who are children of God for the purpose of giving us encouragement, to further assure us that we are right with God. And that causes rejoicing. John said in the first chapter in verse 4, I've written this that your joy may be full. Here he says in verse 13, I've written this so that you can know that you have eternal life. That's the purpose of this study. How sad it is then to know that there are many Christians who don't seem to have that joy. They don't seem to have that confidence. That within itself ought to be an indication to us that something's out of kilter. It ought to indicate to us that something is not like it ought to be, because you ought to leave an assembly like this and go home with your heart just overflowing with joy and with confidence and with assurance. And it's not arrogance. It's not self-righteousness. It's not that at all. It's just that you'd come to this realization, who am I that God would send his Son to die for? Who am I that God would die for? There's nothing about me that makes me special. God doesn't owe this to me. But I have this privilege of being a son of God, a daughter of God. I have this privilege, this blessing of being saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that eternal life that the Father is going to give to me in heaven above is a gift that is indescribable. I mean, it is wonderful that God has given that to me. And when you have that joy, it doesn't mean that everything in your life becomes great, because that's not going to be the case. You're still going to have problems in life, and you're still going to have temptations. But you will face the problems, and you'll face the temptations, and you'll deal with the realities of this wicked world in a different perspective because you're a Christian. And just because the world is in a mess doesn't mean that your life falls apart. When you have trouble, that's what it means. And so John here is saying that you can know that you have eternal life and all of the blessings that go with that knowledge. So for just a moment, let's just reason about this having eternal life and knowing it. I have said something to you in a previous lesson, but I did it in a different approach in a little bit less time. Let me just hold up four fingers and say there are only four spiritual conditions that you can be in. First of all, there is that state of innocency. Little children, little babies, not yet mature enough to make a choice between right and wrong and to know the difference and to make mature choices as you would do when you grow on up. We understand that's what Jesus was talking about when in Matthew 18 and Matthew 19, you must become like a little child. So a little child in a state of innocency is, of course, acceptable unto God. The second state in which one can be is upon maturity, when a person becomes old enough to understand God's will, and they begin to learn and understand the difference between right and wrong, and they become accountable unto God. And in that state of accountability, they make a choice, either to become a Christian or not become a Christian. And the one who chooses not to become a Christian then is in a state of guiltiness. The person is guilty of sin, because they are old enough to be responsible for their behavior, old enough to make choices, and to choose to obey or disobey God. And if they're not Christians, then they're outside of the church, outside of the kingdom, so using a biblical term, they are aliens from the kingdom of Christ. They're lost. The third category of persons is that category when someone grows up and becomes mature and makes the choice to become a Christian. That person is in a righteous state. He's now saved, his sins are forgiven, and because he's saved, God adds him to the church. And he's in the church, and he lives a faithful Christian life. The fourth category is that person who has become a Christian, for a while maybe lived faithfully, but then fell away and began to practice sin again, and is no longer faithful as a Christian, no longer faithfully keeping the commandments of the Lord. So that person is in a lost condition also. The state of innocency, the state of being lost out of the church, the state of being in the church and faithful, or the state of being a Christian but being an unfaithful Christian. It's one of those four. Every person in this room is in one of those conditions. Now, which is it for you? Do you know whether you're a Christian or not? Okay, you've determined that. Do you know if you're a faithful Christian? You can determine that. When you determine whether or not you're a Christian, when you determine whether or not you are a faithful Christian, you can know what condition you are in the eyes of God. Are you keeping the commandments of God? Are you walking in the light, which is keeping the commandments of God? And you can understand that. If you know that, then you can know whether or not you are saved. I believe with all my heart, you answer it. I've already presented this. It was about three times ago when I was here, so long about October or so. But I I have asked before, I've asked you to consider, can a person open the Bible and study the Scriptures diligently and study them objectively and determine that he is not saved? That he's lost? Is that possible? Well, of course that's possible. If you believe in the power of the Scriptures and the clarity of the Scriptures and the certainty of God's will, you know it's possible that a person can study the Bible and find out if he's saved or not. And if he determines that he's lost, he can do something about it. But what about this next part? Can a person study the Scriptures and through the study of the Scriptures determine, I'm not lost. I have obeyed the commandments to be saved. I have done what the Bible teaches me to do to become a Christian. I'm not lost. If you can determine that you're not lost, then what are you? Saved. So if you can determine that you're lost, and you can determine if you're not lost, then you can determine that you're saved or that you're not saved by study of the Scriptures. John didn't present this to present some quandary to us that would just baffle us and say, well, I don't know. I hope I'm saved. I sure hope so. I sure hope that when the Lord comes that He'll save me. No, you should be able to live with that assurance. I am doing my best to keep the commandments of God. When I sin, I confess those sins to God. I do my best to walk in the light. And I therefore believe that I am saved and that when Jesus Christ comes, He's going to present me to the Heavenly Father with all of the other redeemed. And if I don't believe that, and if I don't have that confidence, then I don't need to go to sleep again until I do something about it. Let's read on. Verse 14, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Pause in the reading. I have a phone call, had a phone call just the other day from a good friend of mine who said, I need help on a Bible question. I said, all right, what is it? He said, I'm talking to somebody that I work with who is mad at God. And she says she's never going to church again because she's mad at God. I said, okay, why is she mad? He said, her 31-year-old daughter has cancer and has just a few weeks to live. And she has prayed and prayed and prayed to God. And God didn't answer her question or her request. So she's mad at God. He said, how can I convince her that God heard her? How can I help her? What can I say? Well, among some other things that I gave to her to think of, gave to him to help her think about, I thought of 1 John chapter 5. And I said to him, I said, sit down with her and read this scripture with her. That we have this confidence. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. She may not understand it. it may be a very little comfort to her regarding her daughter at the moment, but she will need to come to grips with this reality that what she has asked of God was not God's will, or it would have been granted. I said, has God ever given you everything you've ever asked for? And he said, no. I said, did that mean God didn't care and God didn't love you? Did you get mad at God? No. This is a conditional thing. And it is reminding us that we are under the sovereignty of God. And when God hears our prayers, He, in His sovereignty, determines if He will grant that which we ask of Him. We have this confidence that whatever it is, He will give it if it's according to His will. But sometimes He, in His infinite wisdom and perfect will, knows better than us and knows that certain things we ask for are not the best and not in keeping with His will, and it is simply our lot then to resign ourselves to His will. That's what John is saying. But then notice how he leads from that into a brother. Verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. So what is that about? What is the sin unto death? Some will say, well, that's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I know the Jesus taught us about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that's what this is at all. I believe the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in context is simply that time when a person reaches a point of rebellion, that he just turns away from God and he rejects every effort that God has made to him and rejects what the Holy Spirit has revealed unto him. And when he does, he turns his back on his last hope. There's no forgiveness. There is no other Redeemer out there. There's no other Savior. But aside from whether that is right or wrong, in the context, and you always interpret a scripture in context, what John is talking about here to the Christian is God's willingness to forgive. Back in chapter 1, verse 9, he said he will forgive all our sins, all unrighteousness. What sins? All of them. What acts of unrighteousness? All of them. If we confess our sins. Are you following me now? God will forgive all our sins, 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, 1 John 1, verse 9. So, God is willing to forgive any and all sins we commit and forgive them when we confess our sins to Him. So, if God will forgive any sin that I commit, that I confess, and yet there is a sin that God will not forgive, that would have to be the sin that I don't confess. That's the sin unto death. The sin that is not unto death is the sin that I commit that God would forgive, because His forgiveness means I don't have to die because of that sin. What sin is it that is not unto death? It's the sin that I commit and that I confess and God forgives. And since He will forgive all sins that I confess, the sin that is unto death is the sin that I will not commit, and the sin that is not unto death is the sin that I do commit, that I do confess rather. If I confess it, He'll forgive it. If I don't confess it, He won't forgive it. And so, there's a sin that is unto death. Remember in context. And I see a brother sin. Do I forgive him? Now, stay with me, folks. I'm getting right where we live now. You know where this is headed. Do I forgive him? Not until and unless he confesses that sin. When does God forgive him? When he confesses his sin. Should I go ahead and forgive him even before God does? No. I'm not going to step in and presumptuously and self-righteously act like I'm God. I know that there are people who say, well, she hasn't asked me to forgive her, or he hasn't asked me to forgive him yet, but I'm going to forgive him yet. I'm going to forgive her. I have no responsibility to forgive anybody of any sin until and unless that person confesses that sin. Now, you hold your place here and turn to Luke 17, and I'll just let Jesus tell it to you in his own words. Luke chapter 17. Verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee and Let me read it correctly. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Well, what if he doesn't repent? You're not required to forgive him. How do you consider him then? You consider him to be guilty of the sin. You consider him to be still guilty, and you don't forgive him because he hasn't asked forgiveness. He hasn't asked. You are God to forgive him. And therefore, you have no obligation to forgive him. Are you willing to forgive? Well, of course. Do you want to forgive him when he confesses? Yes, so you want him to confess so that you can forgive him. But you don't forgive him until he confesses, and that's the way God deals with all sinners, and it's the way we ought to deal with all brethren. And let me tell you something, folks. This deals directly with what we call a public confession of sin. When a brother or sister in Christ sins, and he or she comes to understand that he or she has sinned, that brother or that sister has access to the throne of God and ought to approach God personally, immediately, and say, God, I am so sorry. Please forgive me. And then when that person realizes that that sin is known by other people, it needs to be made right with them. But that person also needs to make it known to the church that he or she has confessed and repented. I have an obligation. Let me just make it personal with just you. Now, I'll just say it to you. I have an obligation to you as your brother to forgive you of any sin you commit as a brother or sister. I have an obligation to forgive you when you repent. How can I do that if you do not let me know you have repented? I can't. We have an obligation to each other to forgive when the sinner repents. But how do we know they've repented unless they make it known to us? That's what a public confession is all about. Listen, you don't have to tell me about your sin in order to be forgiven by God. You can ask God to forgive you and be forgiven, whether I know it or not. But I want to consider you to be a faithful brother who has repented from your sins and you're now faithful again, but I have to know that. And so the public confession is not to come and get forgiveness from the preacher. I talked about that about 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago. It's not to get forgiveness from the preacher. You're not making a confession to him. Your confession is unto God. So here's the fact. What I'm about to say to you again is a quotation from Brother Guy and Wood's commentary. The public confession of sin as a Christian is not to make the sin known. It is to make the repentance known. So that all of your brothers and sisters will know to extend full fellowship. And rejoice with you. And all of this forgiveness, this praying for forgiveness, this assurance of His forgiveness, is because of that amazing love of God, that He would call us His sons. And to finish the chapter, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in darkness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. You see, John says, we know something. We know who Jesus is. We know what he's done for us. And the one who is born of God, who has that hope in him, the hope of eternal life, has his mind set. He steals his mind. If it's God's will, I want to do it. And if it's not God's will, I don't want to do that. And I have that hope. And that hope then will determine how I live. And from this morning's study, can you remember this with me? There are some things in this world I will not do. There are some things in this world I cannot do because I am a son of God and I believe in Jesus Christ. To illustrate in a totally different direction from the illustration this morning. A man's on the job, and his boss comes to him and says, look, we got this deal coming up here. We need you to alter the figures here just a little bit. We need a good report here, whatever it takes to get a good report out there. And it amounts to being dishonest. The child of God looks at his boss and says, I can't do that. I cannot do it. He's not talking about his inability to do it. He's talking about, I will not do it. Because it's wrong. That's what the Bible means when it says the one that is born of God cannot sin. His mind is set where he has no interest in living in sin and practicing sin. Now, he's still in the flesh, he's still weak, and he may stumble, and when he does, he can confess it to God with the assurance that he'll be forgiven and go on living, walking in the light. Hallelujah. God's love is wonderful, and the grace of God is amazing. So, brethren, I hope this study, although brief, has helped you, encouraged you. And again, don't take my word for it. Just keep reading and studying and see what the Bible teaches. Open your songbooks, please, to the number that has been announced, and we'll sing this to encourage and invite those who are not Christians to become children of God. And if you have drifted away and fallen back into the practice of sin, leave that practice of sin again. Come to God. He'll forgive you. We could assist you. Come as we stand.